Okay, welcome to part two of questions and answers from our fall retreat. It's actually the third sermon of this series. I'm gonna pick up a few things I missed in part one and start part two. And we're gonna focus on things like trust and what's the other one? Manner in which we communicate with each other and judging. Topics that there's a lot of, I'm not sure if confusion, but lack of things that need to be discussed. Down in Dallas, when I was down there, someone had just donated money to open up a student center, which was really nice. Had build office buildings, class buildings, coffee shop, lunchroom. It was just really good, and it had a really nice fountain outside. And on the fountain, they had put the motto of the seminary, First, Second Thess 4:2, preach the word. And as I began to learn more about Christendom, I said they really should have somewhere around the outside of the fountain put the rest of that verse. Just preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, when it's appropriate, when it's wanted, when it's not wanted. And then it goes on to say, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, which is the stuff that in chapter 3, the Word of God was inspired to enable the people of God to use it in those areas. And it goes on to say a really tragic thing which has happened in our times more. The time's going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they're basically going to find teachers, it says they'll heap up to themselves teachers, that tell them what they want to hear. And for the most part, we don't want to hear that we're not wonderful, that we need correction. But that's why God gave us His word to do it. And as we look at the epistles, particularly when we look at chapter 4 of Ephesians today, we're going to see Paul correcting the behavior and beliefs that Christians had that needed to be reminded and instructed and changed on it. So our praise time. It's just basically a great sermon in itself. Anything I say really can't add too much to it except to give you some more truth. Where we see God, He protects as well as corrects. We heard examples of that. He guides, He blesses, He does all this stuff for people who are exercising faith in Him. And somehow the Christian life starts in faith, but that gets kind of dropped, and we forget to live by faith. And Paul says in Romans, and the translations are a little obscure on this, but you do the study, you see it's faith from beginning to end. And our salvation is basically not just getting your sins forgiven, but if we follow the survey of discipleship, getting all the way up to being crowned, all those things require faith, particularly this point of being conformed. Because that involves change, and change is hard, change is difficult. Not only do we rebel against it, because our worth and value often comes from just being as we are, but Satan is actively confusing, actively capturing people to do his will rather than Christ's will. So, towards that end, we looked at why it's important to take every thought captive. There it is, that one. Come on. Finger with the touchpad. There it is. We looked at that. We looked kind of liking versus loving. Is okay to dislike people, and then scriptures have a lot of things about relationships and what you're supposed to do in them. There's a series on biblical friendship. Toil, I think, has an abbreviated one, and you probably find the sermons on it. Then we actually touched on this first biblical philosophy of speech. The overall thing is we have commands. So one of the things that I think people lose sight of, particularly those who just kind of camp on one verse, is it's in every verse is in a context, and it's in a context of not just it's paragraph or it's chapter or it's book, but in the dealings of God overall with people. And if you have that big picture, which only 25% of the people gravitate towards, it makes it a lot easier to understand things correctly. And if you don't have that, which is 75% of the people, it's much easier to basically mishandle the word of God, and you have to give an account for not only what you say, what you do. So just to review, purpose of speech is to express truth that accomplishes God's objectives, whether it be glorifying Him, building up others, reproving or rebuking, correction, and it's truth. Satan wants us to express lies to keep folks in the dark. I was thinking a little bit about how, when people have wounds, if you keep them in the dark, they get worse. If you expose them to the sunlight, they actually get healed. And if we would just bring things into the light, then we would get a whole lot better and be healthier. I gave you an article from Randy Alcorn, Eternal Perspectives Ministry, about the basically pandemic of discord in churches that he's observed over the past years, I mean, the past couple of years. And it's always been there, but the good thing is it's now coming out into the light so it can be healed. I'm going to have a quote from this psalm later. Basically, let the righteous strike me, it'll be kindness. Let him rebuke me, it'll be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Because my prayer, it still is against the deeds of the wicked. The psalmist doesn't want to be committing them, and he values reproof and rebuke. And yeah, that can take place in your quiet time, as and if it takes place there, end of story. But sometimes God, we can't get through to us, so He needs to use His body to talk to us. So in Ephesians chapter 1, 4, verse 1, He beseeches them to walk worthy of the calling which we were called. We are called to share in His divine nature. We're called to share in His glory. We're called to rule and reign with Him. And we need to be worthy of those things. Those who didn't respond to his call to follow him on earth are not going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel as he promised the disciples. And he takes humility, meekness, for First Peter study, to study that concept. It's a long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And this is a thing I don't think happens, endeavoring. Working to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit has created, which he described in previous chapters, by means of the bond of peace, to recognize that we are joined together, we are members of one another. What we do to each other affects us, whether it's positively or negatively. He talked about grace being given to gifted men and then to each member of the body so that we can use that to minister and build up the body. Okay, I left out all the verses in here. The gifted men's job was to basically equip the church to a certain level of maturity, a unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a certain level of maturity where then the body could reproduce itself. And they reproduce itself in 4:15 or so by speaking the truth in love according to what everybody provides. So you can look on Daily Truth Base if you've never seen this before. And then when he talks about how they were taught and learned Christ, that they put off their former life. Conduct comes from your conscience, where you make a decision of what you should do or not do, and that comes out of your values and the way you used to live, because that is corrupt. It's decaying because of the deceitful desires that we have. Just why one of these days I'll surface my sermon on deadly desires. So it's not just enough to put it off. You've got to be renewed internally. This is where the values have got to change. Your thinking has got to change. Not like you used to, but new scriptural ones. Only then can you put on true righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight, and have true holiness. Without which no one will be see God. We are to be holy as He is holy. It doesn't happen just because Christ died for us. With this group of the, I don't have to say that, but therefore, putting away lying. People are lying to each other. Yeah. Wait, these are believers? Yeah. The Holy Spirit's in them? Yeah, but he's kind of quenched and grieved. Let each of you, this is a command, an imperative, speak truth with the neighbor. Who's your neighbor? The person next to you. The reason is because we are members of one another. We are part of a body. You bang your hand with a hammer, the rest of you is going to say, ouch, because it hurts. Then we have a famous verse out of one of the Psalms. Be angry. Anger is legitimate. If you're not getting angry over sin, there's something wrong. Jesus got angry when he saw the hardness of heart. But do not sin. And the reason is, the manner in which you do that is don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Anger and wrath, yeah, God-like characteristics, Christ-like too. Christ has said to be angry, and wrath of the Lamb is Revelation. The reason is you don't want to give a foothold, a toehold, a hoofhold to the devil. This phrase right here is a major way that Satan gets into someone's life. People get angry, they get resentful, they get bitter, and then they stop obeying the command to love others. Satan comes in. I think I talked last week about how, I don't know if I did, I talked last week about how someone reminds us of someone that we don't like, and then we respond to them like we did to that person. Often it's a parent. They'll remind us of something a parent did that we didn't like, and we don't like it. Or they remind us of someone else who did us wrong, and we respond to them incorrectly. It's classic psychology. It's called projectionism. So another piece is, let him who steals steal no longer, but have something to give to he who is in need. Then comes the big philosophy of speech verse. Let no corrupt, unfruitful word proceed out of your mouth. Now we're going to have to give an account for every word we speak. Idle words are, it's the word for that is unprofitable words. It doesn't produce godly fruit. And when Jesus is pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees and calling them, you whitewashed tombs, you full of decaying matter, he was actually saying things that were designed to get them to recognize their sin and repent. But he's saying things that, we go around calling people, whitewashed tombs. What? What? We have no idea what they're talking about. A tomb was something that if you basically touched it, it had decaying matter in it and it defiled you, and then you weren't able to worship because you were defiled. And you were, the Old Testament talks about how you had to cleanse yourself with the ashes from the red heifer and stuff like that. But what should be coming out of our mouth is what is good for necessary, appropriate edification. This word gets skipped over. In order for you to speak what's good for necessary edification, you need to figure out what is appropriate, what is necessary, what does a person need. You have to make a judgment to do that. So proper speech actually comes out of proper judgment and discernment. One of the things I put together as just a basic guideline is the Christian career path, which is a blueprint. And if you're trying to help someone obey all that God has commanded and grow and reproduce, those are things that need to be in their life. So you need to basically communicate to them that they're missing it if they are, or they need to keep doing it if they are doing it. The thing you want to do is impart grace or power to the hearers. This is not niceness. This is power. It's the thing that, if you look at the coin of the realm of heaven, it's what makes things happen in the spiritual realm. So our speech should accomplish God's purpose of building up others and giving them the grace that they need to do what is pleasing to God and ultimately themselves. And then the verse that's linked with that is don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, it was at work, we saw in Acts 7, in the Old Testament believers and in the New Testament believers to get them to do what was pleasing in God's sight. Yet, people resist the Holy Spirit. as you look at the Holy Spirit's role in Ephesians, it's to build the unity of the body of believers. As you look at the demonic forces in Ephesians, it's to destroy the body of believers. This is where God either gets glorified or dissed in the church. But this purpose in the chapter 2, I think, or 3, one of those previous chapters, is to have God glorified in the assembly of believers. And instead of being glorified, he is grieved.
So complaints count as corrupt and unfruitful? Complaints
Do
and grumbling?
complaints count as corrupt and unfruitful? Complaints, yeah, I think they do. When you grumble, actually, I have that down further in the end, but yeah, it's that's not what good does it do? Correction, yeah, that's biblical. Complaints, not. And one of the things that complaints are, doing the lexical work, are often things that are shrouded in the dark instead of brought out in the light. So speaking truth, if you are basically trying to convict someone of stuff, it might look like a complaint, but it's not. It's a correction. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And that means the Holy Spirit's not active in your life, and the Holy Spirit's not guiding you and guiding you in discernment and wisdom and all other things. And then it reminds them you are all sealed for the day of redemption. So it was the down payment, the first deposit of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, I think. And when the first installment is going to result in more installments, but not if we're grieving him. It's implicit in that. All right, so now, what's the next verse? 30. The very next verse about grieving the Holy Spirit is put away stuff from you. Now, he already talked to us about putting away stuff, putting on, being renewed, and then putting on and then being renewed and then putting on. But here he reiterates, and what are all these things? Things that result in bad relationships. Bitterness. You'll do things you don't like. Rather than resolve it, you decide you don't like them. Wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, backstabbing. Put it away from you. And this, it's not, if you don't take an act to put it away, it's still there. Along with all malice, ill will. So what happens do we when someone does something that disses us or undermines our worth and value or we don't like? We don't feel good towards them. That's what malice is, ill will. And instead, be kind, this is the word for benevolent to one another, tender-hearted as a compassionate thing, forgiving one another. Let it go. Even if they don't ask for your forgiveness, let it go. Or if you're going to hold on to it, talk to them about it, bring it out in the light, and let's see where the chips lie. Even as God in Christ forgave us. So, how did God in Christ forgive us? That was really when we asked forgiveness. So, otherwise, our sin is going to cling to us, and we'll take it with us to the lake of fire. Next verse, be imitators of God and walk in love. God loves us. We need to walk in love. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth is speaking. And that's the thing that can defile you. And then, scary verse, I say to you, every, how many is that? Every, all, each, idle or unprofitable word that you may speak, you're going to have to give an account of it in the day of judgment. Dun, 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 dun. Whoa. Oh, it's okay. It's all under the blood. This is Jesus. His words in red. It's also the principle. So you need to be thinking, is this speech actually designed to correct someone? What if they don't want to hear you? Oh, well, I tried. I don't think there's stuff that we talked about when under like and love and dislike. You need to either work towards unity or have the disunity magnified. Yeah.
Does idle, unprofitable words include wrong judgments? Like, say you fix yourself in a wrong judgment because you don't have discernment or lack discernment.
Yeah, does idle and unprofitable words that are expressed count wrong judgment, say you fixed yourself in a wrong judgment? Most definitely. Because the Holy Spirit is trying to guide us in truth. And if we fix ourselves in Satan's lie, how do you think that's going to look on the day of judgment? By your words, you're going to be justified, and by your words, you're going to be condemned. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. That sounds, but this is not talking about the lake of fire. This is talking about Gehenna. And, you know, obviously, the words are going to come out of the heart. And if we have the wrong thinking, don't you think the Spirit of God is trying to get everybody on the same page? If he commands us to, like 1 Corinthians 1:10, be of the same mind and the same judgment, that's something that's supposed to be possible. And, you know, it's like we're going to talk about someone who chooses their own way. I think I put it, yeah, I put this in here, Titus 3:10 in a minute. So you can see that this kind of stuff results in bad relationships. Exist in marriage as well, exist in families, it exists at work. It's the way of the world. But believers in Jesus, we are not worldlings anymore. We are supposed to be walking in the light and not in darkness. So things that are kept in the dark, bad. Bring them out. And then, you know, if you have two people having a difference and they're both not talking to one another, how is that ever going to get resolved? But when you bring it out into the light, and if you can't, you know, between the two of you work it out, you get others involved. That's what Matthew 18 is about. It's all not about kicking people out. It's about actually stopping the process as early as possible. You can become agreed and walk together. Okay, any questions on that? Biblical philosophy of speech. I try to make sure when I'm saying anything that I can at least offer a defense of why I'm saying it at the day of judgment. I live very conscious of that, of my actions and my words. Are they going to be defensible before the God who is going to judge me? Share truth with family. I just put a few more things in this. We covered this once before. The only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if it's revealed to them. And infinite truth is something that's valid across time and culture. Is there a God who can walk and talk, act and communicate? Communicate is reveal what we need to know in a way we can understand. And then God gives us all grace to know and do his will. If our eternal destiny is going to be determined by what we know and do, and if our whole life of faith is going to be based on what God has said in his word, do you think he will make it so we can understand it? Yeah. Is it going to be easy? No. Why not? Well, one reason is he wants to have us draw on his grace and a better relationship with him. The other reason is he wants us to value what he has revealed. That's why, you know, Proverbs 2 or 3, you know, you have to search for it as for hidden treasure. Stuff that's just on the surface is usually worthless. If he had the power to create, that's his act. He can communicate intelligently. Yeah, this is spelled incorrectly because my spell checker wasn't working intelligibly. Yeah, there it is. And preserve that communication if it's essential for his creatures to know. And it's essential for us to know because we're judged by it. This actually sets up the whole thing. Is revelation reliable? So the seven questions, actually, there's a really tight logic there that's more, I think, pretty irrefutable. Although people will say, oh, that doesn't make sense. Well, no, you're not understanding it. It doesn't make sense. So let's see if we can go over it again. Okay, this brings us to question number 5. So the way you have these things in front of you is, well, so the question, the thoughts that came to mind, I threw down the thoughts, and then I went back and put some biblical verses and references underneath them. And then as I've been letting some of these thoughts percolate, I got some new stuff here that I actually sent out in an email to you today of the new stuff. So, prerequisites, should you judge? Sermon on the Mount is a great starting point. It says, you know, take the speck or the log out of your own eye before you work on the speck in someone else's. And we're going to talk about down below why you have a log in your own eye and are unaware of it. You need a certain level of maturity. Immature believers, do not judge. You're only setting yourself up for more judgment, because the judgment that you judge others, it's going to be measured back to you again. And maturity takes time. Hebrews 5. You need discernment. How do you get discernment? By reason of use, you're able to discern good and evil. It's a track record with God over time, and you get increasingly more right than wrong. And here's something that I mentioned this with hesitation, because I know Satan will twist it. But God gives people discernment, and helps them know about stuff that they normally wouldn't know, when he wants you to help them. And, you know, you'll read up a lot of this more than saints of old. People nowadays don't want to say it because it makes you look like, only you have that revelation from God. But, you know, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, they would be able to discern what God wanted. It's because of their submission to God, number one, their willingness to do what he wanted, and then he would give them the insights that they needed. I gave an example of, we're attending an assembly, and there were some problems there. Things weren't quite right, and it turns out that some of the leadership were living in sin, and God used a conversation in the swimming pool miles away to have the sin revealed by the other party in it. And when I confronted the person over their sin, they totally denied it. But it was eventually came out that it was true. In order to be able to judge, another prerequisite is the word of Christ needs to be dwelling in us richly. It doesn't just visit every now and then for an hour on Sunday. It dwells, it lives with you. It's in your thoughts, it's in your being. If you get poked, that's what comes out richly. And then you can teach and admonish one another with more wisdom. But discernment, end of Hebrews 5. And then Paul says to his hearers, you know, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching people how to obey. And now we got to go through the ABCs all over again. What's the problem? I think the problem is they really weren't submitted and committed. So the first part of the answer is 1 Corinthians 2. The natural carnal Christian, and there is such a thing as carnal Christians, just read the context of those first chapters, called Are You Not Carnal? Does not receive or accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Does this mean that unbelievers don't know the word of God? No, they can. This word for know them is more, this has an experiential component to it, even if it isn't epigenosis. So, I remember hearing from a Hebrew prof, 40 plus years ago, when I used to go on vacation, I would always be looking for theological books. And I picked up one from a old barn up in New Hampshire. Pastor had died, and I got someone, found someone who would take me for $20 to go, and then $1 a book. And I picked up a whole bunch of books. And I remember I took it back, and the apartment that we had at that time had a fireplace in it. And I'm looking at this book and I'm realizing, this is it's the only book I ever burned. This is so liberal. This is terrible. You know, I don't want to throw it out because someone might get hold of it. And I burned it. Plus, I needed some kindling. Unbelievers, I'm like, can know the truth. And then my Hebrew prof that I had immense respect for said that the best commentaries were written by atheistic Jews on some of the books of the Bible. And his profs that he did his doctoral work at Oxford, Cambridge, he said, they said, yeah, this is what the text says. They just don't buy it. So you can't, you don't need this, oh, this Holy Spirit's got to guide you in all things. You can actually go dig and find a profit in what others have said. It's just that they don't accept it. They don't receive it. They don't adopt it as the rule for their lives. Spiritual one, man does. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And this is in the context of the carnal Christians are trying to judge Paul. Just think about that. These baby Christians that they probably even led to the Lord are now saying, oh, well, now that we're Christians, we can judge you. Yeah, they're fools. He interprets the way that passage goes, if you know the rest of the context. He interprets spiritual truth to spiritual men. It's not, doesn't use spiritual words, just bad translation. So a lot of guys who translate are not good exegetes. But you find that on Daily Truth Base. Okay, so I was thinking about judging. Why do we judge? And why do, as a result of our judgments, do we disobey God and reject and sin against others? We judge them and reject them. Because we're judging with a set of values. They're worldly values, in particular, familial values. Now, where did these values come from? Well, familial, that would be family, huh? Good point, Watson. Okay, but why do we do this? And it came down to, as I thunk, as Winnie the Pooh said on this, security and significance. And you know, cut all the pieces. There's, oh, wow, that's security and significance. Yeah, that's the desire for power. That's the major temptation that we have. We want worth and value. All right, so security, I mean, like, you only want to hang around with people that are like you because that reduces threat and they won't hurt you. Does that sound like security? Yeah. See a bunch of teenagers all wearing the same hoodies or all wearing the same fashion. I remember seeing Beyonce on a Michael Jackson special say, yeah, and then, you know, Michael Jackson had this red leather jacket, and we all went out and got red leather jackets. Why? Well, they wanted to be significant. You know, Michael Jackson was significant, so they wanted to be significant. They wanted to dress like Michael Jackson. We don't want to hang around people who don't dress like we do, have the same designer clothes that we wear, or lack thereof, or labels. It's security. They want to fit in. So by definition, these people are insecure. And they are judging and rejecting others that make them feel threatened. That threatens their way of life. That threatens their exposure to sin. And why are they insecure? Because they're not pleasing God. Biblical or true security and significance is only found in receiving worth and value from God. And how do you get that? From faithfully pleasing God. And then I added to this, you know and feel his pleasure. With us. Remember Chariots of Fire? I feel his pleasure when I run. But then I went back and added in, you can know that God's pleased with you. How do you know God's pleased with you? Because you've acted in faith to do what you're doing to start with. And you can defend it before God on the judgment day that the reason you're doing something is because God has revealed that this is what you should do. He's also guided you in terms of what and when you're doing it. And thus, you can say you did it according to his will. Faithfully pleasing God. And you don't have to wait until the judgment day. You can know now that, in the words of Wilbur, wait, no, what's the one with the farmer and a pig? He says, is it Charles Webb where the pig saves the day?
Yes.
Babe, no, Babe, the movie is Babe. Well done, pig, or good job, pig. He gives a little, you know, pig save the day, and we'll have you for next Easter dinner. That'll do, pig. Thank you. That'll do, pig. Yeah, so, and you'll do for dinner when next Easter. We'll wait until then. Yeah, go ahead.
Someone said, oh, I want to, but I don't have opportunity.
They want to do good, and they don't have the opportunity. Okay, so if they want to do good, and they don't have the opportunity, are they praying for the opportunity? Are they seeking for the opportunity? Are they in a spot where the opportunity could happen? Remember, after Cornell, I went up to Syracuse to work with the navigators, and one of the things they had is, we did is we went out, we took surveys, and then we followed up on the surveys and shared the gospel. And I went a whole year of working a full-time job, having my Friday nights and Saturdays occupied by ministry things like playing soccer on Saturday and a meeting night on Friday, and then Sunday was all about church. So my whole life was revolving around this, and there was no fruit. And I persevered. Summer I went away, did another program with them, and came back in the fall, and I'm asking God, I'm pleading with God. And in that, you know, the first weeks of that semester, I think I led in 2 weeks 10 people to the Lord. And there were more people I could follow up. And I'm thinking, like, what happened? I spent all this time, a whole year, sacrificed a job and everything. And God was building in me perseverance. He was building in my life discipline. You know, it was like I was living and breathing it. And then it was like, well, oh, no, another person accepted Christ. What am I going to do now? You know, it's just, it's things that God, to get into the question, I was seeking it, and God said in relation to him, you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. And God is just, it's more important for God to purify our hearts to do his will than it is to think we're doing it. And if you just look at Christendom, it's all about evangelism and not about making disciples. And it should be about teaching people to obey. And that is a lot more difficult than, you know, reading 4 spiritual laws to somebody or sharing a bridge illustration. It really requires a Christ-like character to make that happen. I mean, just think about Jesus' ministry. He could have had, you know, continued to do miracles left, right, and sideways, but he withdrew when people did not accept him and rejected him in their hearts, and just concentrated on ministering to the disciples and trying to train them to show them that the route to glory was through suffering. Major, major, major lesson. That's still a lesson for us today. And then he was able to say, before he even went to the cross, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. So what was the work that the Father gave him to do? Train those disciples. When he got back to heaven, some of his buddy angels came up and said, well, Jesus, sorry things didn't go too well for you down there. No, it went fine. Oh, okay, if you say so. I mean, you are Jesus. I trained disciples. They're going to take over the world with the truth. Those 12 dummies that you hung with? They're going to do it? Yeah, we got to wait for the Holy Spirit to get into their lives. So just yeah. And then they turn their world upside down, and we're the fruit of that. And now we're losing it. All right.
But if that person person, say, has not renewed their mind and changed values, then there may not be opportunities because that person is not ready.
Right. Okay. If the person has not changed their mind and is not a good reproductive disciple, God doesn't want them out there reproducing opportunities. So he's not going to give you opportunities because you're just going to make things worse. I cringe when I ride the subway and I have these, you know, people that come in and they're being a subway evangelist. John, brother, so-and-so, subway evangelist. It's like, that's a thing? And they just, you know, give excerpts from a sermon they heard. They shout at people. And you can just see people just say, oh, well, you just shut up. And I'm there too. Thinking, you just shut up. It's like there is, so many sins get committed in the where people are trying to advance their own ego so they can go back to church on Sunday and said, you know, I was out there sharing the word. Oh, good work, sister. They're doing it for the approval of men. They're not getting approval from God. Okay, so understand this mechanism of judging. Think about why we judge. And there is appropriate judgment. And, you know, we covered that last week, where you are seeing if people are going according to truth or not, and you're bringing in the light, taking appropriate action. And you don't bang someone over the head with a Bible the first time they step out of line. You work with them to, you know, treating them like you would want to be treated in terms of reprove is to bring to light the false thinking, bring to light the false values, bring to light the false doctrine. Giving a chance for the Holy Spirit to work in them, and you pray for them. Therefore, he says in chapter 4 to the Corinthians, don't judge anything before the time, that might be appropriate, I'm not sure what's in there, till the Lord comes. And he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Excuse me. Then each one's praise will come from God. All right. What are some of the questions that are going to be in the final exam of life? Okay. Did you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? That was all. FYI. How about, did you love your neighbor as yourself? Did you teach people to obey? What were your motives in what you did on earth? It's another spot where it talks about every nook and cranny of your cranium is going to be exposed. Now, if there's going to become a time when the things that you hide deep in your heart, the desires that you live for but you won't admit, and the decisions of your hearts, if they're going to be exposed to light, don't you think they need to be cleaned up now? Because this is the time to change. And if you see someone that is hiding in the dark, the thing that is in their best interest is to bring that out into the light, or you don't love them. Oh, I just want a smooth relationship with them. I don't want to cause waves. No, that's your desire for a comfortable relationship, not your desire for holiness and godliness. You're not loving that person. You're using them. You're abusing them. Because you realize they're going to do poorly at the judgment seat and you don't say anything about it. And Ezekiel said, if you see something and you say something about it and they don't repent, it's on them. But if you see something and you don't say something about it, it's on you. Their blood will be on your hands. But you need discernment and discretion in terms of how and when you bring things up. And for some stuff, I wait years, even decades, to bring stuff up. Looking for the opportunity to bring it up. Oh, now no one's going to want to hang around me. Okay, so this is where, you know, patience and long-suffering and restraint come in, where you want to see how God is dealing in a person's life and when is the appropriate time. Although I could just default to the instant in season, out season, reprove, rebuke, and so forth. Long suffering, doctors, I don't want to hear you anyway. And there comes a time when you shake the dust off your feet. But in others, if you see people are moving, you work on encouraging them. Treat them like you'd want to be treated. We're actually commanded in chapter 5 to judge those who are inside the church. This is where he says, keep away from the fornicators of this world. I don't mean the ones in this world. I mean the ones that are in the church, because you'd have nobody to talk to otherwise. But God's going to judge the ones who are on the outside. You are supposed to judge the ones that are on the inside. Now, that is not addressed to the carnal Christians. It's addressed to the spiritual people. It dovetails with Galatians 6. You see someone overtaken in a fault. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. You got to judge. That's what God gives and trusts that task to leaders. You got to figure out, okay, yeah, they're kind of overtaken in this. Is this the right time to bring this up? There's a guy I talked with briefly. I went to some Bible conference at Greenwood Hills. It's a Brethren Conference Center in Pennsylvania that we used to go to and take our kids to. J.B. Nicholson. And I heard that he was part of an assembly that had 12 other elders. And so just think about the size of that. 12 guys that theoretically are biblically qualified. And I never got the story on this, but he basically got all of them to resign because of their sin. 12 against one. And I don't know how the Spirit of God managed to make it that he survived that. But you had other godly people in the church. But that is not one sin in his body. It is, makes it impure, it defiles it. So, Romans 14. Now, Romans 14, those of you who are in our study know about this, is a context, 12 to 14, of body life. And when you get to 14, it's about things that are not major doctrinal things. It's like, it's the peripheral stuff, like, you're going to eat meat offered to idols, or you're going to drink wine or not. And then it's really makes a distinction between those who are immature and those who are mature. In every body, there are different levels of maturity. And, you know, some people fail to recognize that. Remember, there's a guy, one-year-old Christian at Cornell. I think he was a campus crusade at the time. And he kind of realized, the mature people judge. So he wanted to be mature. So he goes around judging everybody. And, yeah, it's just like, here comes Jin. Run.
How do you know you're mature or not?
Okay, you go look at the standards in Hebrews 5 and 6. Is God using you to teach others? Are you making disciples? Are you holy? Look at the standards, the marks of godliness. I put together 30 marks of godliness for the requirements of elders in Titus and 1 Timothy 3. And I wrote them so they could apply to guys or gals. That's what a mature believer is. A mature believer is someone who looks like Christ, and others recognize that. You look in the mirror and say, boy, I look a lot like Christ.
That's why
you're growing up here. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, I'm still working on that water into wine thing. If I could get that down, life would be good. So who are you to judge? Yeah. Okay. Go ahead. All right. One is testing what is being taught against the scriptures. All right. You're not working out any personal agenda when you're looking to see what the truth says. Now, when you see the truth and you reject it in light of your, personal preferences or background, then you're, working on the dark side. So that we are something commanded to do that. And Paul actually says, judge what I say. I think he says to Galatians, he reasons with people. This is when you are judging an other's servant, Romans 4:14. A person who is serving God, and the immature believer is judging and condemning them. And actually, some of the older saints are fond of judging young believers because they're not like us. Well, they're young. They're growing. They're growing a whole lot faster than you are. good yourself first. You know, because remember the overall rubric? You look to see if what you are talking about or what you are judging is a log in your own eye. And does God really want you to deal with the speck in the other? Who appointed you arbiter of believer's spirituality? Actually, he has appointed leaders to rule and judge and shepherd the flock. So they've got to do that. And so many of them shrink from that task because don't want to ruffle any feathers. They're a big donor. And that is so true. You know, I had a fellow classmate who was working in the church we were both working in it. Actually, I think I was responsible for getting hired there. He had hired me at a school I used to teach at. And so we returned the favor. And a couple years later, after I left, he said, "You still there?" And he said, "I have my reasons. They're not honorable. I got a mortgage and education and stuff like that, but they're my reasons." And so many people will basically, you know, they've got to take care of their family, and unfortunately not equipped for doing too many other things. So, they kind of please man rather than God. God not laid to their charge. So who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. God is able to make him stand. So this kind of stuff is in Romans 14. It's the little stuff. And, you know, you're going to get, if you judge others, you will be prepared to be judged as well. Randy Alcorn has a really good article. I'm running out of time, so I don't want to dip into it. But healing the pandemic of disunity. Satan is winning on so many fronts of this world, our society, culture, and churches. Okay, this is a good one. What about trusting God and others? So this is titled Trust in Friendships. There's a section of Toil called Biblical Friendships. There's sermons on it. Rule number one, principle number one, is in order to be a friend of others, you first need to be a friend of God. Most people are not friends of God. They're barely acquainted with the God of the Bible, much less intimate friends with him. So I watched and passed, and looking at it again, it's painful. I keep leaving the show. I guess I can't take it. It's called The Arrow. And it's just like they have a bad group of writers. And one of the big things is, I can't trust you. Because, you know, it's this thing where someone on the team of vigilantes had, what have they done? They were sold out.
Yeah.
So they basically gave away his identity, and they're going to get it, so he's going to go to jail. And they're trying to figure out who it is. So they put some of the team members under surveillance. Then the team breaks up because the ones who were put under surveillance, even the guilty one who was actually betraying them, is complaining, oh, you don't trust us. Duh, of course we don't trust you. You just betrayed us, dude. Why in the world should we trust you? But then everything is, oh, you didn't tell me about this. This thing where the guy he wasn't even aware of the fact that he had an illegitimate son. When he was young, he thought his mother paid for it, bought off the person, and she got an abortion. Then he finds out he's got this son, and the woman said, the only way I will let you see him is if you promise me you won't tell anyone about him. All right, then he's got this relationship with this gal. It's going really smoothly, and I'm not ruining anything for you because you really don't want to watch the series past the first season or two. She breaks off with him because, I don't trust you. Why don't you trust me? Because you didn't tell me that you had the son. I just found out about it, and I made a promise to the mother that I would not tell anyone about him. Oh, you didn't tell me, so I can't trust you. So it's like if you can find one flaw or fault with someone, say, I can't trust you. Wow. All right. So let me drop down here. Sacred trust is rooted in a relationship with trust in God's sovereign orchestration of everything for my highest good. You can trust others. You can even trust a Pharisee, Jesus said in Matthew 23, if they're telling you what Moses said, just don't do what they say. If you're trusting that God has put others in your life for your benefit, even if they're horrible, you can trust that God will work it together for good. The secular or worldly trust, when most people say, I don't trust you, is really saying, I want unconditional acceptance and affirmation of everything I do and say, even if it's deadly thinking and deadly acts. Wow. That's really true. Quote, I can trust you if you won't do or say anything that makes me feel uncomfortable in my sin. Wow, you make me feel bad about myself? I can't trust you. Because you make me feel uncomfortable with my sin or stupidity. God's love, folks, is not unconditional acceptance. It's not unconditional affirmation. That is a lie out of the pit, and if you bought into that, Satan has an inroad in your life. Friends don't let friends drink and drive. Friends don't let friends drink bad tea. If someone is doing something that's deadly, well, Satan has given us a lie that, you know, nothing can happen to us since we trust Christ, so nothing's deadly. Well, the truth says something else. So this is secular trust. Sacred trust is the realization that God is orchestrating everything together for my highest good, including my relationships. And anything less than that is demonic destruction. Satan wants to destroy you. That's his goal. And he does it by keeping you away from the stuff that is good for you and keeping you huddled together with the same group of sinful sheep. There's not safety in numbers. One of my favorite sayings is the herd is always headed to slaughter. One more last. This is another good one. Means and manner. Oh, I don't trust you because I don't like the way you said something. You made me feel bad, so I will do that. We focus on the manner in which something is said rather than the content. Guy comes up, you know, the enemy is coming. We got to get out of here. Oh, you didn't address us properly. Oh, great gatekeeper. So we're not going to pay attention. The reason that we do that is because of a thing that's as old as Adam and Eve, guilt and blame. We feel guilt. We got to balance it out. Gotthard Seesaw is great on this. So we blame the others. Adam, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? Oh, the woman you gave me. She did it. Oh, no, the serpent. Excuse me. And, you know, poor snake doesn't have a finger to point at anybody else, so he bites the dust. But that guilt and blame makes us, and I chose this word advisedly, I advise myself often, incapable of the Holy Spirit conviction and repentance. God uses truth and others bringing us truth, just like he did the prophets of old, to bring about conviction of sin and repentance, so you'll turn from it, you'll change your mind about it, and you turn. But you're incapable of having him get into your life when you're too busy blaming others to shield yourself from your guilt. This kind of goes back to the trust. I can't trust it because it makes me feel bad. Gee, I'm not going to go to my doctor and take care of a wound that's infected because he might make me feel some pain. Okay, well, just eventually have to amputate. Paul, under the writing of the Holy Spirit, writing in Titus 1:13. Spent a couple of really profitable hours in this stuff, looking up all the words. It was delightful. in terms of just really getting into the words, understanding their etymology, where they came from, as to what we actually have here. Rebuke them sharply, so they will be sound in the faith. Who is this? This is the Cretans. The Cretans were, just picking it out of the context of chapter 1, were foolish, they were unprofitable, unruly, out of ranks, vain, not in the sense of, oh, I'm just so wonderful, vain in terms of worthless, striving, fighting, liars. This word for liars is, it's literally this one, mind deceiver. It's someone who deceives the mind. It's not so much a reference of, you know, that wall is yellow, not red, you know, objectively. But when I first went through this, I put deceived deniers. And they're denying the reality, but they're really mind deceivers. They are promoters of human truth, men's commands, not God's commands. Men's tradition, not God's commands. In vain do they worship me, for he teaches the commands of God, the garbage of men. And the word that is used next of them, corrupt minds and conscience. So the mind and the conscience are defiled. This comes from a root of stained and thus polluted. One bad apple does spoil the whole bunch. These are the people who need to be rebuked sharply. The word for rebuke is to bring to light. But if you look a little further into the other meanings of this word, it's to convict, it's to correct, and it's to shame them. Rebuke them so that others will be fearful. I can't remember. Do they feel shame? Let them be ashamed. People don't like feeling ashamed. The word for sharp comes from cut, and it's used of gladiators fighting to the death. And as I dug a little deeper into the word, it was talking about people who, you know, cut it and fight until it's over. Rebuke them so that it cuts them to the quick. And the purpose of doing that is so they will be sound in the faith, get a healthy faith that is going to basically reap God's blessing and reward, because they're not going to get it. And if they continue to reject, it comes time to bring in, he tells Titus at chapter 3, rebuke someone who chooses their own way on the third strike. Get that in a minute. This word for heretic, according to Word Helps, they dug into this definition of it. Someone who uses half-truths of impressions to win over to personal misimpressions, thus creating divisions. Well, yeah, those people are not good. So the manner in which you do this, yeah, it's not going to be pleasant, because they fail to, you know, respond to the initial reproof. So then you raise the volume. And when they continue to refuse to repent and blame you for what you're saying, it comes to, you know, it gets raised to the battle of spiritual warfare. Clearly the Spirit of God doesn't have reign in this person's life. Satan has got him captive. We need to patiently instruct, if God will hopefully give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And if they don't, bye-bye. Don't forget to write. Actually, you can forget to write. I grew up, one of the, you know, Irish blessings was, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Okay, so in contrast to this, the people who don't want to feel bad, let's go back to what we saw earlier. Let the righteous strike me or rebuke me. It would be kindness, because I don't want to be evil. Go back and look at that. Make sure it's the righteous person that's doing what's right in God's sight. Are they doing what's right in God's sight? What do others think? False prophets or false teachers only speak nice and pleasant words to tickle ears. Look at Timothy 4. Carnal people want to follow demonic deceptions. Why? Because it tells them, lets them do what they want to do. They don't have to change. They don't have to repent. This is as true today as it was back in Isaiah's day. There are a handful of these verses. I'll just give you one. People of Israel, this is back in Isaiah. This is like, you know, years before Jeremiah. God warns them. And he says, the people of Israel say to the seers, don't see any more visions. And they say to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Deceive us. Don't tell us stuff. We don't want to hear it. Say nice things to us. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. Don't tell us what's right. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. And then the next phrase says, cause the God of Israel to cease from being before us. We don't want him. God raised up. I remember when I was teaching my survey course after I graduated, Evangelical Teacher Training Association. I went through all the major prophets, and because if you do that all in a quick time, you kind of compare them more than you would in normal life. And I realized each one he called, they said they're not going to pay attention. Ah! You don't judge. You're standing in God's sight by results in man's. Each of these prophets validated God's justice. God's going to be able to say on Judgment Day, you were warned, you were warned, you were warned, and you repeatedly did not obey. Which I should look this king up. Is this Ahab or Elisha? One of these guys. Ahab and Elijah. They're asking, is there any prophet of God to hear? Because the king is getting counsel from all these false prophets. And he says, oh yeah, there is one. But I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil, things I don't like. So, you know, we don't want to, we'll call him anyway. See, I told you, he only says bad things. Well, that's because you're a bad king. And you know, this is just like, this goes on today. Paul says, has to say to the Galatians, people who, you know, he ministered to, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Notice, he wasn't the enemy. He actually caused them to be born again by sharing truth with them, caused them to grow by sharing truth with them. And then false teachers came in. They went reverted back to worldly thinking. And he says, I'm not your enemy because I've told you the truth. We are commanded to speak the truth in love, according to what's in a person's best interest, even if they don't want to hear it, as a witness to God against them. The trouble is they'll go find someone else who says, oh, you're okay. Oh, good. I'm so glad I'm okay. Yeah, a fool is wiser in his own eyes than 10 people who can render a reason. So even if you think they're your enemy, what did Jesus say to do with your enemy? Love them. So if you really think they're your enemy because you don't like what they say, God commands you to love them. Do good to those who persecute you and despitefully use you and say things you don't like. Ask them, why are they doing that? Are they trying to boost their worth and value by pointing out your sin? Or are they trying to spare you the inevitable judgment that you're going to have to give an account of? So the Holy Spirit is supposed to be in all of us and guide us so we all come to agreement. This isn't too hard. It's hard when people resist the Holy Spirit, fail to submit to God. It's okay to be wronged. God will make it up to you. It's okay to be wronged. I'd much rather face my judgment day being wronged by a human than being judged negatively by God. And that's the end. Next one is where all the faithful men. Any last questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you designed a body to be your part on earth, of which you are its head. We thank you for the wisdom that you put in there for our encouragement and support, as we have in our praise time, for the edifications that we have that build each other up, for even the things that we don't prefer and dislike in terms of iron sharpening iron. We thank you that you have given us situations that are always for our benefit, even though it might require walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Thank you that as we encounter things that we don't like, but we're seeking to follow you, thou art with us. We pray that your spirit would have free reign in our lives, would bring about and maintain unity against Satan's onslaughts of disrupting it. I pray we'd be able to say how good and how pleasant it is when brethren and sisters live together in unity. So Lord, just like there were people in the Old Testament who feared you and spoke to each other and you heard and remembered and will reward, so too in New Testament times, you listen and watch and remember everything we say, everything we think, and one day we're going to have to give an account. So help us purify ourselves. We ask you to shine the light of your truth on our lives and bring out whatever is displeasing to you. And we ask for the grace to accept the conviction, confess our sin, and repent, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from anything that is not right in your sight. We pray that you'd be glorified by the responses we make to our exposure to the truth of your word. And look forward to your blessings on us individually and your body. In Christ's name, amen.